Please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. This will be our Old Testament reading before we turn to a passage in which Malachi 3 is quoted. It's Matthew 11, verses 1 to 15. Malachi chapter 3, that is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Turn over now just a few pages to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. You may be seated. This week, I came across a delightful word picture from Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, that I really think helps encapsulate what Jesus says here about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. So here's the quote. Listen to this. He says, "A dwarf upon a mountain sees further than a giant in the valley. A dwarf upon a mountain sees further than a giant in the valley. And I encourage you to keep that image in your mind as we work our way through this passage, because it really helps us to visualize what Jesus says here about the relationship between the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And more broadly, really, about the relationship between prophecy and fulfillment, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the prophets, and the coming of Jesus. And ultimately, as we'll see, between John the Baptist and you and me. So this chapter, of course, opens with John the Baptist in prison at the hands of King Herod. This is the prison where he ultimately would lose his life. And that low point for John, which as you quickly find out here, has brought him to a real spiritual crisis, turns out to be an opportunity for Jesus. An opportunity for Jesus to fortify John's faith, for one thing, and then to affirm and commend John's ministry to the crowds, and then to explain how the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has spent his ministry proclaiming is actually exactly what John the Baptist's ministry was ultimately all about all along, even though John himself never fully understood what that precisely meant or what that kingdom was going to look like when it came in full. So we're going to have 3 points this morning. We're going to look at what this passage says about the Christ's credentials, verses 1 through 6, the prophet's purpose, verses 7 through 10, and the kingdom's coming, verses 11 to 15. So the Christ's credentials, the prophet's purpose, and the kingdom's coming. First, then, the Christ's credentials. Chapter 11 opens here by describing what Jesus did after he sent the 12 out in chapter 10. So what Jesus did is Jesus sent the 12 out to teach and to preach and also to heal. And then what did Jesus turn around and do? Well, Jesus went out teaching and preaching as well, the exact same thing as the disciples were to do. That was central to Jesus' earthly ministry, teaching and preaching. It's what Jesus was most set upon doing during his public ministry on earth, proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And that is actually a very important context for what happens next. Look at verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the deeds of the Christ. Let's think about that for a minute. Think from John's point of view about how Jesus is conducting his public ministry. Remember John's message back in chapter 3, verse 11, when he said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but then the greater person who's coming after me is going to baptize you how? With the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. This great person who was about to arrive on the scene after John was going to bring in, John prophesied, the full realization of the Old Testament promises of both salvation and judgment. The Holy Spirit and fire. Those two things together. Remember, John said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, salvation, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, judgment. And so now, where is John? He's in prison. He is captive to a very wicked and powerful king. And at least one commentator suggests here, and I think this is exactly right, that John is confused and discouraged here because the judgment has not come. Where is the fire? Where is the winnowing fork in the hand of Jesus? Why hasn't he cleared his threshing floor yet? Why hasn't he gathered up the wheat and burned the chaff? Why is John still in prison and why is Herod still on the throne now that Jesus has come? So you understand how, from John's point of view, how natural it was then for this question in verse 3 to really persist in his mind very powerfully. It's interesting, if you read certain historic commentaries in this passage, Some interpreters have a hard time imagining that John is really asking this question for his own sake. He was kind of asking this question so that his disciples could hear Jesus answer it. Kind of a rhetorical question to make sure they knew what was going on. And it is true, it's hard at first for us to imagine the man who looked at Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," earlier in his ministry, now to be struggling to come to terms with the realities of what Jesus' ministry actually looks like. The fact of the matter is that it's actually very important, though, for us to see John himself struggling here, asking these questions for his own sake. This passage is, in fact, about John's doubts, John's perplexity, John's difficulty in coming to terms with the great gap between what he thought Jesus' ministry would look like and what it actually looked like. And it's important for us to see John struggling that way because it's a struggle that seems very familiar to many of us. Faithful Christians struggle with doubts and questions about their faith. It's quite likely that you sometimes find it hard to match up your beliefs with your experiences. There seems to be some disconnect between what you affirm and what you see, what you profess and what you feel. There are ideas or data that you're not sure how to reconcile with the faith that you embrace, and that can feel very destabilizing, very perplexing, very discouraging. And so seeing John the Baptist struggling in at least a similar kind of way is a good reminder to you that if you do struggle with these kinds of things, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're experiencing something strange or egregiously unusual among the people of God. But you shouldn't stop there, because we'd be very wrong to read this passage and come away just with the message that doubt is okay, that doubt is just a normal state of the Christian life, because it's not. We shouldn't just think, John the Baptist had doubts too, and so if you're doubting, just don't worry, doubts are normal. That's not the point of this passage. The point of the passage is what John does with his doubts and questions and how Jesus answers them. So Matthew starts to orient us towards the answer Jesus is going to give already, starting in verse 2. Notice how Matthew says there in verse 2 that John heard in prison about the deeds of, not just of Jesus, the deeds of the Christ. The deeds of the Christ. And we should remember here that Christ is not merely another name for Jesus. We often think of it that way, but it's much more than that. It's a title. And Matthew has not used that title, Christ, since way back in chapter 2. And so it's very significant that it comes up again here 9 chapters later, all of a sudden. So the big question that's raised in verses 1 through 6 is this. Are the deeds of Jesus, the actual deeds that he's doing, evidence that he is the Christ? Do Jesus' actions match his messianic claims? And Matthew's kind of telegraphing the answer that Jesus is about to give John by calling him the Christ. The answer is yes. Yes, Jesus is the one who is to come. But Jesus gives John that answer in a slightly different way, slightly more indirect way. And that's significant. So let's look at what Jesus says, verse 4. "Go and tell John what you hear and see," Jesus says. He's telling his disciples, look around, take very careful note of what I'm actually doing. What am I doing here? Then, he implies, they need to interpret what they see and hear in light of what they already know from the Old Testament. He's pointing them to the Old Testament here. In verse 5, Jesus is pointing John's disciples pretty transparently to a couple of key passages from the prophet Isaiah in particular. One of them is Isaiah 35. That's the passage where Isaiah says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus, three of those items here in verse 5. And then also he's referring to Isaiah 61. That's the passage where Isaiah says, with the messianic servant of the Lord speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Good news to the poor, Jesus says, and the poor have good news preached to them. So Jesus is clearly referring to those Old Testament passages. It's very interesting that in both of those passages from Isaiah, the context for those verses about healing and the good news being preached to the poor, the context includes promises not only of God's salvation for his people, but also of his vengeance against their enemies, salvation and judgment. Isaiah 61 even, interestingly, mentions the opening of the prison for those who are bound. What Jesus is doing here is he's emphasizing to John, through his disciples, that all of the work he has been doing in his public ministry has been in direct fulfillment of these messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, not to mention many, many others. These are just a couple. Jesus has been doing precisely the kinds of things that God's prophets said the Messiah would do when the day of God's salvation finally arrived. Now, it's true, Jesus hasn't been doing everything those prophecies predicted yet. See, the vengeance hasn't yet arrived. But that doesn't mean that it's not coming. Even though the judgment has been delayed, the salvation aspects of those prophecies are very clearly present in a way that can't be denied, that can't be counterfeited, that couldn't be done by anybody except the promised anointed one. And so Jesus is saying, I am doing just what God foretold the coming one would do. The important thing then, verse 6, is not to take offense at the way in which I am fulfilling God's promises. That's the point of verse 6. Don't be offended by the ways my ministry doesn't meet your expectations, by how my mission doesn't match what you thought the coming of the Messiah would be like. Jesus knows that John's confused here. He understands why John is asking these questions, but he's saying, listen, you need to pay attention to what I am doing. Pay attention to the salvation and rescue that I am bringing in direct fulfillment of the prophetic word. That's what you need to focus on. Now, in verse 7, John's disciples begin to leave to go back to John, and so Jesus turns to the crowds. This brings us to the second point, the prophet's purpose. Jesus needs to address these crowds now because seeing this exchange, they might have gotten the idea that there was some kind of opposition between Jesus and John the Baptist. And Jesus is keen to clear up that potential misperception of what's going on. He wants the crowds to understand the momentous importance of John the Baptist, which has not changed because he's now asking these questions. So first, because the crowds might have maybe gotten the impression that John was changing his mind, that he was somehow going back on the message that he once proclaimed, Jesus first says, you know from back when you went to see John in the wilderness, that he's not some reed shaken by the wind. He is a firm, stable, reliable prophet whose message was always consistent. That message still hasn't changed. Then maybe they thought that John's suffering in prison was somehow impacting his conviction about his former message. Jesus points out, well, John's ministry, you know, was never about personal gain. It was certainly not about comfort if you look at the way he lived in the wilderness. Kings like Herod wear soft clothing. Men like John confront them regardless of personal cost. You know, Jesus wants the people to know that John is an entirely different breed of man. He is, in fact, a unique man. He has a special God-given role in the history of salvation. Jesus quotes here in verse 10 from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which we read earlier. Jesus is actually very strikingly here presenting himself as the Lord who, in that passage, is going to suddenly come to his temple. And so if Jesus is the coming Lord, then John is the messenger sent to prepare the Lord's way. Jesus is saying John isn't just any prophet. He is the prophet that Malachi prophesied about. A unique prophet. And the truth and the urgency of John's message of repentance then has not faded with his imprisonment. If anything, it is now more true and more urgent than ever, because you are now, crowds, face to face with the Lord for whom John was preparing. He was preparing my way. And his message still applies today. It hasn't changed. So when Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." What he's expressing there is that John the Baptist represents the high water mark of Old Testament prophecy. Don't be deceived by the fact that he is in prison now. In fact, if you think about it, that's normal for a true prophet, a true Old Testament prophet. If anything, it authenticates him. Don't be confused by the questions that he has sent his disciples to ask, because they do not take away from the fact that from the beginning of the world until now, John the Baptist is the greatest man and the most important prophet who has ever lived. That's Jesus saying. And yet, that's the key turning point here, and yet, something greater still is coming after John. That leads us to the third point. The kingdom's coming. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist is great, but what he spent his ministry announcing is even greater than he is. And Jesus can say that without taking away at all from the uniqueness and exceptional nature of John's life, because the greatness of being part of the kingdom of heaven, this is very important for us to understand, the greatness of being part of the kingdom of heaven doesn't derive from the character qualities of the members of the kingdom of heaven. It derives from the kingdom itself, and ultimately from the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that image that we began with, of a dwarf and the giant. John the Baptist was a giant of a man. He was uniquely gifted and uniquely used by God at a pivotal time in the history of salvation. But see, because his ministry took place before, just before, the fuller revelation of the kingdom of God in the coming of Jesus, it's as though that towering giant was standing in a deep valley, unable to see over the mountain peak of the coming of Jesus to get a glimpse of what lay beyond it. Does that make sense? See, Jesus wants the people to know the kingdom has come as John prophesied it would, but it has not come in the way John expected it to come. And that's actually very good news for the crowds, in fact. The fact that the judgment is being delayed a little bit longer while Jesus presently offers the free blessings of salvation to anyone who will embrace his first coming in faith. Now, we come to verse 12, and verse 12 is maybe the most difficult single verse to understand and translate in the whole Gospel of Matthew. And different trustworthy interpreters translate it or read it in a variety of ways. You can see the translation the ESV has chosen. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. If you look at the footnote there, if you're looking at an ESV Bible, you can see quite a different translation, that the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, or some would say forcefully. Some commentators prefer that translation in the footnote on the grounds that it perhaps fits the context a little bit better, and that it also perhaps matches better the meaning of a parallel verse in the Gospel of Luke. And I lean tentatively toward the translation in the footnote. If that footnote is right, then Jesus is saying something like this, that despite appearances, the kingdom of heaven has actually burst into the world with great force in the coming of Jesus. Jesus' power is being displayed mightily in his miracles and his preaching, even though on the surface it seems to be coming very quietly. You can see that might and forcefulness in the terror and flight of the demons before the word of Christ. You can see it in the stilling of the storm at the words of Jesus. And yet, at the same time, Jesus is saying the violent still take it by force. The violent bursting of the kingdom into the world has provoked this violent reaction. And violent people are now opposing the kingdom or perhaps seeking to seize it for themselves or for their own purposes. And so that the matter of the translation there is hard. But we should understand that one thing is very clear from this verse. That the coming of the kingdom of heaven into the world is not a peaceful, ho-hum, tranquil, mellow event. It's not. One way or another, the coming of the kingdom of heaven is marked, characteristically, by a forceful struggle. And the conclusion that Jesus is driving towards through all this is that that forceful struggle is now taking place, right now, for all of history. Up to this point, that struggle of the kingdom has been something future. But no longer. Now it is something present. The kingdom is here. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. It's interesting here, not just the prophets prophesied. You think of prophets prophesying, that's what prophets do. Did you know that the law could prophesy? The law prophesied. In other words, the law itself is forward pointing. It's not an end in itself. It was teaching God's people all along to look ahead to something future that it represented, that it symbolized, that it was getting them ready for. And now that future has arrived. It's here, Jesus is saying. And John the Baptist, then, is the great signal of the turning point of the ages. In verse 14, he refers to Malachi chapter 4, where Malachi wraps up the entire Old Testament by saying, Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And some people around Jesus' time thought that verse meant that Elijah himself was going to literally come back from the dead in person. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what Malachi meant. If you're looking for the Elijah that Malachi spoke of, look no further than this greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist. And Jesus knows that receiving that reality, seeing John the Baptist in those Old Testament prophecies, and then embracing the implication that the kingdom of God must have indeed dawned now in the coming of Jesus after John, receiving all of that requires faith. And that's why Jesus concludes in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's ultimately what this entire passage is about. It is about faith. It's about John's struggle of faith and Jesus' call to faith. And both of those things are instructive to us, I think, as we consider how this passage ought to apply to you and me today. So first of all, what does John do here when he is struggling intensely with these questions? He brings them straight to Jesus. And that's the first point of application for us this morning as we think about John's struggle of faith. To bring your doubts and questions straight to Jesus. As John was struggling with this big question, he could have done what many people do, which is to stew over it, to turn it over fruitlessly in his own mind, or maybe to talk about it with other people who would have no way to know the answers, or, as some people do, just to determine angrily that because he did not understand, therefore he would no longer believe. And John does none of those things, of course. Instead, he does what you ought to do with your doubts, with your questions, which is to take them straight to Jesus himself. Lay them clearly and openly before him, because it is through personally dealing with the Lord that you will have the opportunity to come to know and understand him better and to receive the comfort and the reassurance that only he can give you and no one else can. See, to bring your doubts and your questions to Jesus, that's not an act of unbelief. That's an act of faith. Because what you're showing is that it is still to Jesus that you will turn when you don't understand. Jesus' response then to John teaches you something else about doubt, which is this, that the best remedy for doubt is the Word of God, which is trustworthy, and it can be relied upon to bring clarity when you embrace it with faith. As Jesus teaches John to do here, you've got to interpret the things that you don't understand in light of the things you do understand. To view what isn't clear to you in light of what is clear, rather than the other way around, which is to let the clear things get confused and jumbled by the unclear things. We often get in trouble when we allow our difficulty in putting the pieces together to cause us to assume that the puzzle must be defective. You may have felt that way putting together a large jigsaw puzzle. I can't figure out how it fits together. There must be a piece missing. There must be something wrong with the puzzle in the box, and it never turns out to be the case. Jesus directs John here, and he directs you to maintain a firm grip on what is clear in the Word of God and to trust that everything else will fall into place eventually around that great orienting center, who is Jesus himself. So those are some of the things that we can learn from John the Baptist's struggle of faith. But even more important in this passage is Jesus' call to faith. This passage invites you to rejoice by faith in the great privilege of living as part of the kingdom of heaven. See, compared to John the Baptist in terms of spiritual stature and giftedness and prominence in the history of God's people, you and I are like dwarfs standing next to a giant. But we are dwarfs who are standing on the top of a great mountain. So you are a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12. You are people on whom the end of the ages has come, 1 Corinthians 10. To you, the mystery has been revealed that was kept secret for long ages, Romans 16, but now has been disclosed in the coming of Jesus, your King. Now, life in that kingdom of heaven is not easy. We live between the first and second comings of Jesus, and the judgment and consummation of all things hasn't arrived yet. It's a violent struggle to be part of this kingdom, and it invites violent opposition from the world. But that's no less than Jesus himself experienced when he died violently on the cross for your sins at the hands of violent men. And then when Jesus did violence to death itself, when he rose from the dead. See, what you and I have in Jesus is something that even John the Baptist, even the very greatest of the Old Testament prophets, could only look forward to and hope for and see through a mist in the distance. As 1 Peter 1 says, concerning this salvation, listen to this, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. And it calls for your loyalty, calls for your obedience, for the commitment of your whole life, body and soul, to the service of this kingdom and of Christ your King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, for the way you have provided the record of it in your word to build up our faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that although in all our smallness and all of our sin, we are less than dwarfs next to a man like him, Lord, you have placed us on this great mountaintop of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we look forward in faith to the time when Jesus will come again, and all of the salvation and judgment that he's come to bring will be brought to its final conclusion. We ask that day would come quickly. We pray this in his name. Amen.